Acts chapter 17. I'm titling this The Ever Relevant Word of God. The Ever Relevant Word of God. So last week in our Acts series, so in verses 1 through 15, last week we see Paul wind up in Thessalonica and also Berea. He's on the Ignatian Way. God calls him, right? Remember, if we go back even a further chapter, he calls Paul out of going to Asia and says, no, you need to go to Macedonia. And so Paul is now making his way in the region of Macedonia. He's in Thessalonica and Berea, and he spends some time there, decent amount of time, enough time to have conversations, to have dialogue with Jews and with others in the city, to the point where he was essentially kicked out because of their disagreement with him. So he gets kicked out of Thessalonica or just flees and then heads to Berea. But you remember last week there was two different opposing responses. In Thessalonica, there was really this abrasive response to Paul, and then he gets to Berea, and it's almost like this welcoming response where they're opening the scriptures, they're examining the scriptures daily. They were just kind of hungry to hear more of what he had to bring to the table. And so after his time there in Berea, then the disgruntled and frustrated Jews up in Thessalonica make their way down to Berea, and they cause trouble there, and Paul then flees out of Berea, catches a boat in the Aegean Sea, and goes to one of the southernmost parts of Greece and ends up in Athens about a couple hundred miles away. And so he lands in Athens. And Athens is this prestigious city in Rome. It is prestigious in art. It's prestigious in culture, philosophy, in oratory. If there's a modern day equivalence of it, if you will, perhaps in the U.S., it might be more of the Pacific Northwest area, Seattle, Portland kind of feel. That might be more of the feel of the culture of Athens, this really emerging liberal hub in ancient Rome. Athens in present day is nothing more than just maybe a kind of a majestic ruins, a reminder that all things that are appealing to the senses, whether it's art or culture or whatever it is, will ultimately amount themselves to nothing if it's not captured by the gospel of Jesus. So to this day, you can go into Greece and you can visit this city, and it is just a reminder of history. But in the time of Paul, however, Athens was a large, prestigious city, as I said, second to the city of Corinth. Corinth had a one-up on Athens, but Athens, about the 4th and 5th century BC, was the place to go. And so between Corinth and Athens, you have these large, very influential cities in the Roman Empire. And so Paul then finds himself in this place, in this city, and you think, oh man, what is going to happen? But Paul happens to be kind of the right guy for this. Paul, yes, is a Jew, but he also grew up with Greek and Roman thought. And so here he enters into this city that is completely pagan. That is, yes, there's going to be synagogues there and Jews there, but this city generally and ultimately is a pagan city formed by Greek mythology and philosophy, and now Paul is coming into it, but this is the beauty of what happens. Paul is now going to be able to take what he learned from his Judeo upbringing and his Roman Greco thinking, and he's going to be able to artistically weave that into how he presents the gospel in the city of Athens. And so Paul is going to be culturally relevant, if you will, and he's going to do it in such a way that he does not sell out the gospel of Jesus. And so his speaking is going to be very Hellenistic, very Greek, but his content, the message of what he's going to say, is very biblical. And so he walks into this city, if you can just imagine this. He walks into this city, and it is literally a forest of idolatry. No matter where you turn, no matter where you go, idols are carved, images are all over the place, temples are everywhere to gods and goddesses. And so it is this dense forest of idolatry. And now Paul has the opportunity to proclaim the gospel in this extremely dark environment. And this is the beauty of what Paul does. No matter where he goes, no matter who he's around, Paul is always evaluating how he can bring the good news of Jesus to that context, to that community. And so we begin. We see Paul's heart then here in verses 16 through 21, his heart for the Athenians. Athenians. Gosh, I added another syllable in there. Are you guys even awake at all? Are you there? Okay, thank you. Somebody talk to me. I feel alone. Just me and the pumpkin patch up here hanging out. All right, so let's read verses 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so Paul goes down, he's waiting for his crew. While at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So here we have Paul's heart for the people of Athens. And so as we mentioned, so he comes into the city, and he walks into the city, and immediately he does what Paul does best, and he finds his way to the synagogues, and he starts reasoning with the Jews, and he starts preaching the gospel. But as he's walking in the city of Athens, his spirit is provoked. His spirit is provoked. And provoked here in this meaning means to have severe emotional concern. Or to say it in an idiomatic kind of way, it means his heart was eating him. His heart was aching. He was dying inside as he was walking the streets of the city of Athens. And he saw idols everywhere. And so what did Paul begin to do? He began to reason. And as we learned last week, reasoning from the scriptures, reasoning is not just this one-sided preaching kind of like we're doing here, where I'm speaking, you're just sitting there listening or zoning out, but you look like you're listening. But there's this interactive dialogue and conversation that is happening between he and the Jews. So he's having conversation with Jews. He's doing it in the synagogue, but he doesn't just stop there. He goes to the marketplace. He goes to the place where all the city is coming to buy their goods, to buy their produce, and to then take it home. So he's there in the very common core of the city. And while he's there, Paul doesn't just talk with Jews, but he's also reasoning with philosophers. And this is the first time we see this in Scripture. And so philosophers, they're those who would be those who really discuss the meaning or significance of the human experience. That's what philosophers do. You guys remember in Starbucks several years back on all their cups, they had that, it was like a little question on there or a little statement, and you used it for it to be a conversation starter at the table, right? If you don't remember that, okay, you didn't go to Starbucks enough. Okay, well, that's what they did. And it was just kind of that Seattle kind of a very liberal-minded way of, hey, let's just sit here and just talk about anything, even if it's meaningless. Just sit here and think about the possibilities and of human reality. And so this is what these guys were doing. They were thinking through all these things. And so you have two different camps here. You have the Epicureans and you have the Stoics. And the Epicureans, their chief end in philosophy was pleasure. That's the chief end of their philosophy, was just pleasure in life in general. Then you have the Stoic philosophy that taught people they should be free from excessive joy and excessive grieving and be able to do things without complaining and that are of necessity. So basically, look, don't get too excited about things. Don't get too depressed about things. Just stay focused because you got to do what you got to do and get it done. And so one camp is saying pleasure. The other camp is saying just stay even keel and focused. And so this, Paul is reasoning against, and he's speaking against, and these guys are calling him a babbler. He's just got nonsense coming out of his mouth. He's not speaking rationally. And then he speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, and he captures their attention. Because think about it. It would grab their attention because the gospel says that the chief end of man is to enjoy God forever. That's what the gospel says. And as Peter reminds us that both joy and grief are intertwined, and in their intertwining, they produce in us joy inexpressible. That's what the gospel says. And so the gospel is about God, and that brings us exceeding joy. And so this pushes against already the cultural ideas and philosophies of the time. And so no wonder they're saying, hey, yeah, we want to hear more about what this babbler has to say. And so he was invited to the most, the best possible place he could ever be in the city of Athens, and that is at the Areopagus. At the Areopagus, now I got a couple pictures here. I don't know if we're able to pull them up, but were you guys aware of that? No? Yes? Maybe? Okay. So here's a drawing. These pumpkins weren't here. Okay. So, all right. I can't see. So you'll see up in the back is the city, and then up here in the front is a little mount. That is the Areopagus. Now, if you flip it to the next picture, this is a modern-day picture of the same drawing. So you can barely see the people down here on the bottom are on that hill, Areopagus. And if you go to Greece today and you go to Athens, there's actually a bronze plaque that is at the kind of the entrance to the Areopagus with Paul's sermon here actually written on it. So this place, the Areopagus, it's obviously a hill, but it's also a court. This is where decisions were made for the city. Consider it like the city hall of ancient Athens. This is what the Areopagus means. The term Areopagus means hill of Ares. Ares was a Greek god of war, and the Roman equivalent of that god was Mars. And so if you have a King James version, it's Mars Hill is the name of this place. And so Paul was invited to the center, the city hall of Athens to talk about this resurrection of the dead. Now, he wasn't on trial. We know he wasn't on trial because at the end of his sermon here, he wasn't arrested or there wasn't any official decision made, but we know that he had the attention of the entire city. And how amazing of an opportunity is that? So when you walk through Springfield, when you come through Springfield, what is it about our city that would cause you to grieve? What in this city just makes your heart ache? What causes you to become sorrowful for her? Where is it also that you need to make yourself known? Not for the sake of yourself, but for the sake of making him known, right? I was thinking about you kind of have two extremes. You could be the homebody that never gets out and does anything, or maybe you can be the super adventurous person that's always out doing everything, but both camps could be completely missing the community entirely. Where is it in Springfield that you need to be so that you can be known, so that you can make him known? Paul was in the marketplace. He was in the synagogues. Where are you? And what about the gospel of Jesus would be strange to the ears of the people of Springfield, a culture that is inundated with Jesus? I mean, do you think how complicated that question is? Essentially, what we are is we are missionaries in a city where we are all presumably disciples of Jesus. Isn't that nuts? Right? So we have to think strategically on how we bring the gospel to people who are cultural Christian. That's difficult. And so Springfield is not the, you know, the Athens equivalency, right? It's completely different, but we do have things that are strange to the ears of the people of Springfield. I'd say repentance is one of them. Like, we're all pretty good on the, in the Christian circles of admitting that we're sins, the ABCs of Christianity. We can admit we're sinners. Look, all my lost friends and family admit they sin. But that's not repentance. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to Christ. So repentance, I would say, in some ways is pretty strange around here. I mean, consider this. We live in a culture, in a county, that is constantly contending for first place when it comes to domestic violence and child abuse. And yet, we have churches all over the place. There is something missing, is there not? We're sitting in the pews, admitting we're all sinners, but we're not actually changing. We're not actually repenting, and we're cowards to call people to repentance. I would say discipleship in general is strange. It's really strange. A lot of people, I mean, we have a city, a culture, we have Bible colleges, we have Evangel, we have CBC, we used to have BBC, we used to have CBC, we have all these other little pocket Bible colleges throughout the city. But even then, with all these Bible scholars, we have so many people who still don't even know the books of the Bible. And I'm not talking about the memorization from Genesis to Revelation, but I'm talking about even knowing certain stories and certain books of the Bible exist. There's just this very surface level John 3:16 understanding of the scriptures, and we don't get any deeper than that. And so people don't know all that Jesus taught and commanded. People don't know what Jesus has to do with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. People don't understand. They're not being discipled or equipped. People also, in terms of discipleship, don't understand that they have the responsibility, as it was commissioned by Jesus himself, to go out and to evangelize and to baptize and to teach others what Jesus had commanded and taught. It's in the hands of the professionals, the paid staff at the church. Mission is also strange. It's very strange. Many find it fascinating when I tell them that we have families that have moved, intentionally moved in or around this area to be missionaries here, and some that are still considering moving here or intentionally spending their time and their money and their energy in this community. I mean, I had a pastor say to me this week, he goes, "Your people actually moved in that area?" I was like, "Yeah, they did." And I understand, look, if you didn't move here, don't feel bad. Don't feel like you have to move here to be in obedience. But what I'm getting at is we have a struggle in our city to actually believe that we have to have boots on the ground telling people about the gospel of Jesus and that it is our responsibility to do so. That's what the missionaries do. That's what we pay other people to go do. We support their missions, and they come in, and they give us a report on how things are going, and then we send them back off, and we don't do anything. But we all have a responsibility. And I would say even church life is strange. Right? I think generally speaking, you ask people, what is church life? The answer usually comes to Sunday morning or maybe Wednesday night kind of church life. And there's really kind of an overlooking of this idea of being a Christian community that is in life together 7 days a week. And not only that, but is around each other within the ebbs and the flows of life. That is foreign to people, to invite people into their homes and to have them eat dinner at their table and to discuss life and to discuss the good news of Christ. That is strange. That's what we have Sunday schools for. We don't do that in our home. It's not a knock against Sunday school, but you understand what I'm getting at. And so what is the one thing that provokes or eats at your heart about your city? When you walk through and drive through this place, what is eating at you? maybe it's not for Springfield. Maybe there's some other place that the Lord is putting on your heart, another country, another city, another people, that you're going, I have got to get to those people because they are dying without Christ and I am aching for them. And that was the call on my heart, on Chanel's heart, when we came back to Springfield. Where is it that the Lord is prompting you to go? Where is he stirring you to go? And are you going to go? And so once you identify really how your heart is stirred, the next question is, what will you say? And how will you say it? What are you going to say and how will you say it? Verses 22 through 31. Paul then, standing in the Areopagus, has the attention of the city, says this, in the midst of the Areopagus, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to mankind, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that is Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so, Paul's his sermon. Here we have a culturally relevant sermon without selling out the gospel. This is unlike any of Paul's sermons at all, because, in particular, his audience, his Greco-Roman audience. And so something I've noticed, unfortunately, there has been a movement for some time, and this is nothing new under the sun, that kind of I've noticed in the last 15 years. And churches have always, over the course of time, asked, how can I bring this good news to this specific community or this specific people group or whatever it is? And so the church has always tried to adapt its way, its means to bringing that into its specific context. So as we entered into the 21st century and came out of the 1990s, we started to see things like Rick Warren's, the purpose-driven life, where pastors kind of started to go away from wearing the tie and the suits to wearing really cheesy Hawaiian shirts and pleated pants and jeans. Right. And then so there was then a movement where churches were really wanting to be contemporary, and you started to see pastors start taking the jacket off a little bit and wearing really bad Hawaiian shirts. Then after that was kind of my generation who's going, man, hey, we can be even cooler than that and wear Affliction T-shirts and Chucks and put our hair up in faux hawks and really just kind of grab crowds. OK, don't judge me. I've always been this way. All right. And so There's been this kind of movement in that. And we want to be relevant in our preaching. We want to be relevant in our worship. We want to be relevant in our style. And that is not bad, per se. There's things that we do now that we wouldn't have done 20 years ago because it makes sense now. But there can be dangers, real dangers in that. And that is when this being relevant outweighs or elevates itself over the content of the gospel. I remember one more story. I remember being in seminary down in Fort Worth, and we had a preaching class. And this preaching class was the worst class ever, because if you have to be in a preaching class, like if you were in speech class, I know everybody in here who might have been in speech class, you're like, I don't want to get up and speak in front of anybody, and then let alone it be like two or three people, okay? So in preaching class, it was the same kind of thing. We had one or two times a semester, we had to preach, and when we got up and preached, we had to get up, and because we're dealing with master's level students and doctorate students, you know, you put on your suit, you put on your tie, and you go and you preach at the pulpit. There was this one student, who wanted to try to practice being relevant. And so he asked the professor if he could wear jeans and maybe kind of like dress like this, and if he could have a stool and instead of the pulpit, a music stand. This, I'm not speaking in third person, okay? I'm not speaking about myself. And so he got up, and it was the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life, because I couldn't even hear it, because I was so uncomfortable. You know when you see somebody that you're so uncomfortable for, you just want to leave the room, but you can't because you don't want people to look at you, and you don't want them to start crying because you might have hurt their feelings? That's what I felt like in this room. I did not want to leave or move or blink or draw any attention to myself because this was so bad. He was fake. He was not real. He was not who he was. It would have been much better for him to preach in a suit and tie. But he had given in to the idea that preaching with a relevant flair was the direction he needed to go. And as a result, I don't remember anything about what he preached. I don't even remember the book of the Bible because I was so uncomfortable watching him. It was pathetic. This is not what Paul is doing. Paul didn't come down to Athens and go, okay, let's get my cultural relevancy game on here. Let's see what kind of flair do I need to throw up? What kind of jokes do I need to crack in order to be the best kind of preacher for them? No, he was completely fueled by the Spirit, but he used what it is he knew. He understood Greek thought. He understood Greek language, and he understood the culture that was around him. And so he used it to help him communicate clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what you will see out of this sermon. You've already seen it, because they are contending with Paul not based on how he preached the message, but based on the content of the message itself. And so he was culturally relevant in verses 22 through 23. And so he's there standing on the Areopagus. And there he is, he's beginning with cultural language. You're very religious people. And I've noticed when I'm walking through town that there's this temple that says it's to the unknown God. And he uses that as a springboard to then preach that message. And so what does that mean? I mean, why would the people of Athens write on their building, right, the dedication, you know, maybe it's a cornerstone dedicated to the unknown God? Why? That seems kind of strange. What happens in ancient Athens is that when a building, when it is built up, it is dedicated to a specific god or a specific goddess. But if it breaks down over time, if it falls apart over time, they then repair that building. And if they don't remember who the god was or goddess that it was dedicated to, they write those words to the unknown god. And so Paul then uses that, the ignorance of the Athenian people, to be a springboard and a foundation for his argument to present the good news of Jesus. And so he spoke directly to them. So I was in a conversation the other day talking about cultural relevance with some pastors about a church that has made an announcement that it is going to, has purchased a facility on the south side of town, and it is going to stream in, it's going to live stream in a pastor from out of state to this specific campus. It's a big name pastor. They didn't reveal who it was. I'm pretty sure I know who it was. But I was also told in my email that it was going to be a church like this city has never seen before. Okay? I'm like, really? Okay, whatever. So this is going to be this awesome rock star church. And then our conversation centered around this. How will this streamed in pastor from out of state actually feed his people? How will he actually do that? He won't know their names. He won't know their culture. He won't know their rhythms of life. He won't know their hopes. He won't know their dreams. He won't know their idols, their struggles. He won't know the names of the loved ones that his people have lost to cancer. He won't know anything about his people at all. But because he is a big name, there's a desire to start this campus because it is going to reach people that you and I just can't reach. He is so relevant that people are just going to flock to him, and maybe they will, and maybe God will save people. I believe he will do that. But understand this. Paul didn't do that. I understand times are different. He didn't stream in a sermon. He was there on the ground. He understood what it is he was doing. There's a reason that I am one of your pastors. There's a reason that I am. There's a reason that we preach the way that we do, like it or not. There's a reason to all of the madness that is Redeemer. Because why? We see the idols in your life. We see the hopelessness that you wrestle with. That we hear the hopelessness that you voice. We feel the pain and the struggle as you cope with your insecurities, your addictions, your losses. Say this again? That's right. So the first thing the enemy does is paralyze you, convince you that, you know, that you don't need anything, that God will not help you, right? And so here, we feel the pain, we feel the struggle that you cope with. When we preach, it's with passion and it's with much labor because we know you. We understand you. And so us knowing you and understanding you makes us relevant to you, right? And so the art of preaching then and leading overall, because it's not just me, it's not just Nathan, it's not just Jory, but all of our leaders, is to show you how the gospel weaves its way into every corner of your life. I can't lead you in that. Nathan can't lead you in that. None of your leaders can lead you in that if we're not here on the ground with you. And so if this out-of-state preacher, let me ask you, if this out-of-state preacher were to come to town, they just want to make a visit to town because they want to know where they're going to be streamed, and you happen to be the person that they want to sit down and have coffee with, and they ask you, what are the idols? What are the hopes? What are the dreams and the struggles of this community? What would you tell them? What would your answer be? How would you help them to see how the resurrection of Jesus is beneficial to Springfield? Like, are you ready to articulate that kind of answer? And so I think we've got to engage Springfield creatively. Yeah, we got to be creative, but at what cost? At what cost? What is the end goal of being relevant? Let me put it that way. Is the goal to be recognized for being the cool, edgy, hip, comical pastor or church? Is that the end goal? Or is the end goal for you to illustrate and to communicate the gospel in a clear and precise way? And I think that's what Paul is doing. Because listen, Christianity is not a game, church. It's not a game. People are really going to hell because they think they believe in the same Jesus that you and I worship. They do. They're cultural Jesus is really to them an unknown God. The Jesus they believe in is more into pop culture than into giving glory to God. The Jesus they believe in is more concerned about the brand of clothing they wear than being robed in the righteousness of Christ. Many of these people are being fed by lazy men in the pulpit who desire nothing more than to preach in order to please the ears of the listeners than to please the ears of Almighty God. And Paul was not pumped up about his speaking gig. Paul was not that. Paul's heart was broken for Athens. and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to promote the gospel to an entire city, and it showed. So what fuels you, church, to proclaim Christ? What is it that fuels you? What stirs your affections? Is it people seeing you, or is it people seeing Jesus? And so you have a gospel to preach, and so preach it. And don't allow the culture to become the primary focus. And that's what happens in church planting circles and with pastors, my age in particular, is like we always have to think about being culturally relevant and thinking about how strategically are we going to engage. And ultimately, we end up in these conferences where people end up speaking more about the method than they do elevating the scriptures. We cannot do that. We must use culture as a means to communicating the gospel, not the other way around. And so then we get into the meat of this passage in verses 24 through 31. I already read it, but Paul lays out what it is. When we baptize people, we ask them five total questions, but four of them have to do with the meta-narrative, the big story picture of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. It is this, that God creates, man sins, Jesus saves, and we will be with him for eternity. And these are the elements that Paul actually uses in this sermon. And first, we see that God is creator, verse 24, that God is the one who made all things. You talk about this God that you don't know, but I have a God that I do know, and he made all things. And so notice what he's doing. He doesn't dwell in temples made by hand, but he lives outside of that. And so God is not the one being bound by man, but man is bound by God. And so God is the one who is doing the creating. He is not the one who's in need, but humans are the one who are in need because through him, they have their life and their breath and their being. That's what Paul's saying. You are dependent, whether you know this or not, city of Athens, upon a God who created you and who sustains your life. And God has made all of these people, and all of these people are bound by his parameters. They don't erect a temple of stone and they say, this is where this God is, and that's where he can only be. But God is saying, no, let me give you understanding. I have created the earth, and I have created everything in it, and I have created pockets of people all over the planet, and they are there, and that's where they're going to be because that's where I have set them. And so he flips it on its head completely. And he shows that God is everywhere and that God is ultimately, verse 27, seeking to be worshiped. Humans were designed to worship and to give God worship. The problem is when we sinned, we exchanged that worship for something else, for pleasing ourselves, our own desires. And then Paul does something pretty extraordinary in the middle of his sermon. He quotes philosophers. He quotes poets in verse 28. And so I'm thinking to myself, why do I have to preach this passage exactly and have to talk about this and give understanding to this? So then I just buckled down and I just dealt with it. Okay, so here we go. Paul, first of all, is not somehow confusing the gods of Athens or the ancient Greco-Roman world with the God of the Bible. He's not somehow going, you know what? What your poet said is absolutely right. And in fact, it's actually talking about the same God. He's not syncretistic in the way he's thinking. He's not doing that at all. But what Paul is doing brilliantly is that he's drawing common ground again, showing that the people of Athens understand that there is a true recognition of the nature of God. There's a true recognition of this. Because at the end of the day, even though these guys were making idols, and even though they were believing in things made by their own hands, the philosophers had to acknowledge, ultimately, from time to time, they would acknowledge that placing belief into man-made objects was kind of silly, didn't really make a whole lot of sense. And so Paul saw this as common ground, which their poets even mention. We live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring. So they acknowledge something about the nature of a God and something about the fact that they themselves were created. And so then Paul uses that to say, so being then, verse 29, God's offspring. And Paul is not saying it is the same God that you worship, but he uses their understanding of their philosophers to say, you're onto something, but let me give you the truth about what that something is, and it is only found in the gospel of Jesus. And so here it is. People have sinned. So God created. People have sinned. So we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. This is what we have done. This is the sinful state. Romans 1 talks about this. How we have exchanged the creation, the glory of God, for lies. Creation in and of itself testifies to the Creator that there is going to be judgment that is coming for us. And so Paul is standing now before the Athenians declaring the full revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ. You have creation around you to testify to God. And now I'm telling you the truth. There is one who will save you. There's a problem, and that problem is that you have turned from God and you have made little gods. You have made idols, and you have fashioned them from wood. You have fashioned them from gold and from all other sorts of material made by the Creator himself. And here's the revelation, and it is the gospel of Jesus, verses 30 through 31. And so this is a beautiful picture. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God provides salvation through Jesus. Through Jesus, God has been patient. Think about that reality. God has allowed generations of time and idolatry and paganism to occur and to happen. In all of that time, God is just steaming and fueling up, right? He didn't act out and lash out in his anger, though he could have and would have been right to do so. But instead, God was slow to his anger, allowing us to live in our sin with the hopes that we might see him, that we might believe in Jesus. And so he was patient with us, and thank God he was patient with us, because then he sent Jesus. And in sending Jesus, we now have an opportunity to repent and believe and have life. And Paul uses the language saying that this man, talking about Jesus, he was appointed. And that word is important because God provides no other way except through Jesus to be saved. There's no other hope. You can't work to him. You can't do enough good stuff to get to him. There's nothing you can do. You can't be religious enough. You can't be nice enough. It is all in and through Jesus Christ alone. And it is through him, God says, that he will judge. And he will judge people based on the righteousness of Christ. And so then all people's righteousness will be measured to then the righteousness of Jesus. And so God then says, you'll be judged to him. And it is through Jesus that you have assurance of hope because of the resurrection. This is a beautiful picture because Jesus' resurrection from the grave assures your righteousness. If Jesus didn't come alive, that means sin and death and Satan were not defeated. If the grave held him, we are all wasting our time here and our breath here in trying to be more like Christ. But instead, because Jesus rose from the dead and because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he has then imputed his righteousness onto us. Imputed meaning that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We didn't do anything to get it or earn it. And can you think about the people of Athens? They're standing there, maybe having spent decades of their lives carving idols and worshiping idols, and to hear this message that at the snap of a finger, their righteousness could then become the righteousness of Christ after all that they have done. It's a beautiful picture. And his resurrection assures your salvation on Judgment Day. That's what this means. We stand before the Father on Judgment Day, and we are at peace with him because of Christ Jesus. This is good news, and it is not dependent on anyone except Christ. And so, when we think about how to bring this home a little bit, ask yourself this question. Paul preaches this message, and it is the gospel, and I've said that word 1,000 times today. But let me ask you, what is the gospel? Maybe write that down if you're taking notes, and then go home this week and try to put into words what your answer is. Write it down. And then once you write that answer down, then ask yourself, do the people of Springfield see, hear, and understand the gospel from my life? Do what the people of Springfield perceive and understand from you match what you put on paper? Does it match what you see here in Scripture? And as you think about this message of hope that Paul has preached, speaking of God the Creator, are you one who puts God in a box? Do you close him in? Do you put parameters on him? You say he's only able to do so much because he's closed in, like he's waiting for your permission to do something, like he needs your permission. Do you even see the importance of God being the Creator at all? Do you see that he's actually above you, that he is above all things? Or do you see him kind of like a little pet that you just kind of like, you just got on a leash, and whenever you want to play with your pet, you just go and play with him? Or is he actually supreme? Do you see also that God has placed you here in Springfield, like it or not? He has placed you here, and he has placed you in this church, under this preaching, around these people, so that you might see God and be drawn to him. Do you see how intentional God is with all of this? Do you see how you sin against your God? Do you see how easily you replace God with idols in your life, with passions of the flesh, with your emotions, with your experiences? You replace God with those things. Do you see how it is so easy for you to replace him with anything that may bring you instant comfort? Just easily rob him. And so remember this, Redeemer. God has been patient with you. He's been completely patient with you. God has appointed Jesus to be your only all-sufficient Savior. I know you sound like a cemetery this morning, but that's good news, and it should cause you to rejoice. Even if you got to say, woo, after you leave, that's fine, but it should do something in you. This is your all-sufficient Savior. He is your righteousness. He has given you full assurance of your salvation. You have no reason to walk with your head down anymore. You have eternal hope. His righteousness is your righteousness. His joy is your joy. His pleasure is your pleasure. And in the courtroom of God, you have peace because of Christ. And so how freeing of a message is that to Springfield? So many work so hard to get to God. They just work their tails off to get to God. I just got to read a little bit more, pray a little bit more, check all these things off the list. And think about how many bound themselves to legalism. So many put their trust in brick and mortar. So many hit rock bottom when Christianity is not a constant mountaintop experience. Man, God must just not be present in my life because I just didn't feel it. Really? But this is the good news for Springfield. Jesus outside of you is what makes him alive in you. I said again, Jesus outside of you is what makes him alive in you. And here's what I mean. You didn't die on the cross. You weren't sent by the Father from heaven to pay for the sins of the world. You didn't rise from the grave. You didn't ascend to the right hand of the Father. You didn't pour out the Spirit. You didn't do any of that stuff. You want to know what you did? You sinned against God. You whored after idols. You chased after your passions and your flesh like you chase after a prostitute. That's what you did. And what did God do? He came across the tracks and he found you in the broken down home and he rescued you and he said, you're mine. This is Jesus outside of you. And now he lives in you. So this is the good news. And then the last two verses, we have the deal breaker here. This is the deal breaker. They have no issue with what Paul is saying up to this point. No issue at all. But the deal breaker comes when he mentions that Jesus resurrected from the grave. And now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They weren't mocking before, but they're mocking now. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So when Paul left the crowd, what happened? They knew what the truth was, and they were able to understand what it is exactly and clearly and precisely, either what they would accept or reject. Right? Do people know what it is that they are accepting or rejecting as it concerns the gospel of Jesus from your life? Or is it ambiguous? Like they're not really sure what it is you believe about Jesus. Apparently, we might just believe the same things. Just a good moral guy. When you speak about Jesus, do people have reason to mock? Or is what you're saying just the same old feel-good, do-good religion that everyone expects to hear? Springfield may not be ultimately a forest of idolatry like Athens, but it needs the gospel desperately. It does. And what would it look like if we always lived in that tension of deal breaker? What would it look like? Do we hold on to friendships by avoiding gospel conversations because if we say something, we know it's going to be a deal breaker? If I say something to my buddy, he's not going to come hang out anymore. Do we cling to family ties and avoid religious talk during the holidays? Because some of y'all know it's coming this Thanksgiving. You know it is. Because it would be a deal breaker for how you relate with your family in the future. I mean, Chanel and I recently had to make a significant decision about engaging a family member about the gospel, about sin, about repentance. And we knew what the cost was. One of two things. Either they would be gone and it would be devastating for us and for our kids, or they would repent and they would have hope in Jesus and our relationship would be restored. But here's the thing. I'm not okay with just being silent and allowing people to easily pass into hell to avoid conflict. I'd rather have a nice Thanksgiving meal with my family and not talk about religion or politics and send them to hell than tell them about the truth of Jesus. So are you afraid of being mocked? Are you afraid of rejection? And what is keeping you from speaking those things and saying those things? Let me ask it another way that may be a little more convicting. If your closest lost friends, whoever they are, or family, came to faith in Jesus right now, would they do one of two things? One, would they thank you for telling them about Jesus? Man, brother, thank you so much for telling me about Christ. I'm so thankful that you opened your mouth. Or would they do this? Why didn't you ever say anything? why did I have to hear from someone else the truth that you say you have residing in you? Were you okay with me just going to hell? I thought you loved me, man. What's the response going to be? And that's convicting, and that is deep. And you're like, man, that's harsh. It's not harsh, it's reality. Could Paul just walk through Athens and be okay with, you know what? They got a good thing going here. A lot of, you know, I'm just going to keep moving on. No, his heart was aching inside him that they would know Christ. And so what is aching inside of you? Does anything, does anyone in this city cause you to be stirred and to grieve because they don't know who Jesus is? And so how will you choose to see this city from this day forth? Maybe you had a skewed view of how you saw Springfield, but hopefully maybe in from today's passage you would see it differently. I keep adjusting this like I'm talking through it. Okay. But how will you see the city differently from this day forth? Who is it that needs to know about Jesus? And what are you going to do to tell them? What are you going to say? And how are you going to say it? You have to understand, there's a reason that you work in the field that you work in, that you live in the neighborhood that you live in, that you have the friends that you have. Because there's a language and there's an understanding, there's a culture that you get that I don't get. There's a way that you can speak the truth of Jesus in ways that I couldn't or someone else across the room can't. So you have to think in terms that you are designed and put purposely in the pockets of influence and the circles of influence that you have for a reason. And it is to make his glory known, his good news known. And so will you go and do it? And maybe this would be what we wrestle with in our hearts as we approach communion.